You know, it was great today. I was out driving around, and I was at the corner of Calkins and East Henrietta Road, and there was three girls out there, young girls, with this sign that just said, "Honk if you love Jesus." So I'm beeping and beeping and beeping and beeping, and she's waving to me, and then the light changes, and I took off, and I'm beeping all the way down Calkins, and then coming back the other way, I had to come back and go back the same way. Don't you know I stopped right at the light right next to him? So I put the window down, and she comes over, and I'm beeping, and I said, "Hey, keep it up." And she goes, "Okay." And I said, "Pray for me. I'm going to do a Bible study in a little while." She goes, "What book?" I said, "Zechariah." She goes, "Hmm." And then I said, "Calvary Chapel, South Side." She goes, "Oh, cool. I go to Calvary Chapel, West Side." So I was like beeping and beeping and beeping and beeping. And just three random girls just with a cardboard sign and marker on it. And she was out on the corner, the oldest one, jumping up and down, sticking it in windows. I'm like, go for it. I want to know this girl. But anyways, I had to get going. But we're going to be in Zechariah again. Last week, we saw Zechariah's vision of the golden candlesticks, if you remember, like a menorah, the two olive trees. And then through it, God told Zechariah to go tell Zerubbabel. If you remember, Zerubbabel was the leader who kind of led the people back from Babylon, more of a political type of guy. Tell Zerubbabel he will finish the temple. Actually, I'm going to do it for him. In other words, you'll finish it, but you're going to learn that God will carry on his complete work through you. We remember that? Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So it won't be might or power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working in those that are designated, that are chosen, that are called by him. And I believe that's everybody. And people say, "Well, I don't feel like I'm called." Well, you have been. You just probably don't know what it is. It's to something. We've been designated and called by him. So for those who are called, all the difficulties will be conquered. If he calls you to something and he sets you to doing it, the difficulties will fall down before you. Believe me, I mean, we saw some huge ones. I mean, huge. We're in the middle of another country and all that. And I mean, all kinds of things can happen. And he conquers those. Where God guides, God provides. And he means it. And he proves it over and over. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit were seen in, remember, there was a series of eight visions. But Jesus and the Holy Spirit are seen in these visions. The olive tree is Christ. And by the Spirit, or the olive branch, that's the Holy Spirit. So that all the oil of grace is communicated to the believers. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus' Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in you if you're born again. Man, that still blows me away. Every morning it blows me away. Then we saw chapter 5, the vision of the flying roll, or the flying scroll is really what it is, okay? And the ephah, it's like a basket or a container. They would put the grain in an ephah. Literally, the basket was the container. There was a woman inside it called wickedness, seeking to get out. She was the polluter of the world system, if you will. She symbolizes corruption of the world system. The container was taken away to Shinar, which is Babylon, where it all began, where all the wickedness began. If you remember, Babel, she's taken away, and the lid is put on it, okay? A talent was put on it, meaning a talent of lead lid was put on to keep her in there. But it's full of corruption, and we saw her trying to get out again to corrupt things. The scroll is the first of three, really, that deal with administration and judgment. The scroll was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide, which I found out this morning is the exact dimensions of Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico. I don't know the correlation there. I maybe they laid it out on the... it's amazing that it's the same thing. I don't know the connection. Maybe someday the Lord will show me, but the scroll, God's holy law, we could say. It had the sins on it of the people, but it also represents God's holy law. It reveals the righteous wrath of God against those who've sinned against God, the sins against God, but also the sins against man, against his neighbor. That's a lot of sins. He must have written really tiny. It's a lot of sins on there and a lot of wrongness done against God, done against God's people. So then we had the vision of the four chariots and the symbolic crowning of Joshua, the high priest. I find it amazing and not a coincidence that the high priest's name is Joshua. Hebrew, it's Yeshua. That's Jesus' name, Yeshua. We saw him crowned in everything, the high priest, which means that following the day when God's judgments go forth to all the earth, Jesus Christ, called the branch in chapter 6, he shall be manifested in his kingdom in glory as the priest king on his own throne. You know, we know that he came as a prophet. We know that he resides in heaven right now as a priest, ministering. You know, he will come back as a king. He's the only one with all those three offices. All the others were two of those, but never king and priest at the same time. Never. No one else. So we know he's a priest in the heavenlies of the Holy of Holies. If you remember going into the tabernacle and the temple, there was the holy place, but then there was the Holy of Holies behind the veil. Only the high priest could go in there. Symbolically, you know, the mercy seat was back there. The mercy seat, they'd put the blood on it for the sins. It represented God's throne. God would manifest himself right over the mercy seat to the high priest. And now Jesus is in the Holy of Holies in heaven, the real one, behind the veil, we could say, interceding for us. He's praying for you. You can't fail unless you just decide, I'm going to fail. And when you sin, that's a failure, isn't it? So there he is. He's seated on his Father's throne right now. I was really looking at this and like, well, he's seated on his Father's throne, but he's going to sit on his own throne as priest and as king again, his own throne. So again, he came as prophet, sits now as priest, come in glory as the king, but he's always been the Messiah. You ever get talking and you're like three words ahead and you throw that word in where it doesn't belong and you got to get to it yet? You know what I'm saying? I notice I do that a lot. I don't know, too many hits in the head, I guess. But anyway. Then we saw this mission from Babylon. These guys come from Babylon, a delegation. They come to Jerusalem. They seek Jehovah's answer to a couple questions. They have a couple questions. Why their prayer isn't answered? Should we keep fasting now that the temple's being built? In other words, you know what? It shows me that they were fasting for the wrong reasons. Do we keep on fasting? And God really says, you know what? I didn't ask you to do most of these fasts in the first place. So anyways, they want to know why prayer isn't answered when we offer up our requests to God. See, it must be, God. What God comes back with, it must be in readiness to receive instructions from him. You're praying and you've got a request. You want God to answer you. You need to be ready to hear maybe something you didn't want to hear. Now, along with your answer, he may have some instruction for you that, oh, I didn't like that. Oh, I don't want to go apologize to that guy. So we need to think about that. We need to be ready to receive the instructions. These guys really weren't. God has never made man's debtor. See, these people were fasting or praying, and they're like, well, God, come on. You didn't do anything. So they think that they can manipulate God. They can get God to do stuff because of their Bible reading or their praying or their fasting or whatever it is. No, you will never put God in a position where he owes you ever. Think about that. I love that because whether by fast or anything which is or isn't observed, with self-examination and with purpose to put away their sins. That's how we're to approach God. But anyways, the Lord condemns insincere fasting in chapter 7. They were fasting and they weren't sincere about it. Chapter 8, verse 1. Dig right in again. We read again the word of the Lord of hosts, of the armies, of the angels, came to me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Listen, God can be jealous, and it's not like us. God knows without a doubt that he is the number one best thing for you that there is. He knows. So when you substitute something else and you put him off, or it's more important than he is, or you spend more time with that, or you focus more on that, or that means more to you than the Lord, then he's jealous because he knows. It's not like us getting jealous. He knows I'm the best thing for you. Why are you blowing me off? Why are you ignoring me? Why don't you spend time with me? He says, I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of the hosts, the holy mountain. Jerusalem means city of peace. It is, it does. You know, if you go there, it is amazing if you go there. I've never been more peaced out in my whole life. And we went at a time where they were telling us not to go. And I went on this pastor's tour, and the bus was really empty because a lot of pastors chickened out from around the country. So in the back of the bus was four little old ladies who took the place of these chicken pastors because there was a warning, this is not a good time to go to Israel. There are only two tour buses in all of Israel, and the other one was Gail Irwin's, if you guys know Gail Irwin. So when we met up, man, was that fun. It was like a comedy routine. But it means the city of peace, but it'll be called the city of truth when he who is the truth resides there. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When the truth is dwelling there, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. You know, because of his sovereignty, not the people's religiosity, not any of their works or anything like that, the Lord states that Jerusalem will one day be known as a place of truth and holiness, a place where even old men will be able to walk in the streets. What this means is nobody will bother them. But this also means that people are going to live a long time. You're going to live a long time. The environment's going to be perfect. They're going to live a long time. They're going to be able to walk the streets in safety. If you go over there now, it does feel peaceful, but everywhere you go, there's soldiers. There's a pack of soldiers. There's a pack of soldiers. There's two soldiers following a class of kids with rifles. They all got rifles, too. So if anything breaks out, there's going to be one heck of a lot of shooting going on. They're ready. They're ready. They're surrounded. But they're going to walk in safety. The Lord Jesus will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Longevity of life will be restored with health, too. You know, there won't be a lot of old people that are like, you know, debilitated and all that. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Listen, you want to catch a glimpse of the kingdom? Seriously? You want to catch a glimpse of the kingdom? Don't go in a room where all the adults are praying. Go where the kids are playing. You know what I mean? Go watch Abby's kids. Instead of being in here on Tuesday, when we're praying, we're serious. You know, it's a good night. But you ever really want to see freedom and just innocence and stuff like that? Really watch the kids. I like that. You really want to go where the kids are playing. If you really want to know about the kingdom, watch little kids. Jesus basically said the same thing, didn't he? When he placed the child in the middle of the disciples, they probably were like, what is he doing now? And he said, you must become as a child to enter the kingdom. I mean, you know that blew Peter's circuits and stuff. You know what I mean? I mean, think about that for a minute. In the kingdom age, crime will be eliminated, so children will be able to play. Today, I would be really worried about little kids if you can't see them. They're disappearing, guys, and you know why. They can play without fear. At the end of the tribulation, there won't be many people left alive, but they will repopulate rapidly during the millennium where Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. They will repopulate quickly due to ideal conditions. So by the end of the millennium, there will be people as the sand of the sea. Again, we read in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 6 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the West Country. And you know what? I read this and I thought, you know, Lord, they're pouring in from the North Country right now. You know that? Into Israel? From north of Israel. The Russians are pouring in there like crazy. You can't walk down a street without every fifth person being Russian in Israel. But look at all the wills. I will save my people from the East Country and from the West Country. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. So to these people who'd grown tired of building the temple, remember it sat there for 16 years, Zerubbabel's like, we got to do something about this. So Zechariah shows up with the word of the Lord saying, what you're doing has great significance. It does. Maybe what you're doing right now, you don't think it's of great significance. If it's dedicated to the Lord, then it is. I don't care if you're pulling weeds. Actually, pulling weeds would be great. A lot of people don't like pulling weeds. We had a lady who used to come here during the day and just pull weeds for the Lord. But all history is flowing down the channel of prophecy, is what the Lord is kind of saying here. And the temple, when you build this temple, one day this temple is going to have so much importance. The temple you're hesitating to build will be the place from which the Lord will rule. A branch will come. Remember that. Out of dry ground, this branch, you know, as if you were walking through the Sahara Desert and all of a sudden, bam, there's a head of iceberg lettuce right there. Whoa, that's out of place. Well, that's the Lord. Was he out of place or what? 400 years, it was dry, and here the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, tiniest town of all. Kids will be playing in safety here. The kingdom will be established. Old people will walk in dignity. So what you guys are doing, he's trying to tell them the temple's going to become important. Or what you're doing for the Lord is important. What you're doing is going to impact eternity if it's for God. So if you're wondering why you should keep teaching Sunday school, or you're wondering whatever, why make time for family devotions? They just run off and... Or why labor in this calling, or why labor in that ministry? The Lord would say to us, what you're doing for me is of great importance to me. If it's really for me. So it may seem small to us, but don't think like that. Remember, don't despise the day of small things. If you can be faithful in the little things, he gives you greater things. Be faithful in all the little things, and he does give you greater things. Why not? If it's for him, do you ever do anything like half trying? If the Lord sees that if it's supposed to be for him, you know, that looks good enough. But if it's for the Lord, no, it's not good enough. You know what I mean? But don't despise the day of small things, because it's the foundation for what he's going to do, peeking at the coming of Jesus and establishing his kingdom. So what you do for him has importance. It does. It really does. We have a huge destiny. We have to press on, robed in his righteousness, empowered by his Holy Spirit. See the big picture of where it's all going. I'm doing this for you, Lord, because I love you. That's good enough. I love you, Lord. This is why I'm doing it. We pray before we come out that nobody's serving the Lord here if they don't do it because they love him. If it's a duty or an obligation or it's a chore, forget about it. You need to go back and think about this and sit on the sideline. I'm going to bench you for a while so you figure out why you're doing what you're doing. Verse 10. For before these days there was no hire for man nor any hire for beast. Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Listen, God always has a remnant. Always. Remember Elijah? I'm the only one, Lord. And the Lord's like, no, I've got a whole bunch of prophets, buddy, that you don't know about. You're not the only one. And that's a lesson for us, that when you're thinking, you know, I'm the only one here, and I'm the only, and I'm the only. Stop. You're not. He always has a remnant, and these things will be fulfilled literally in the future coming kingdom age after Jesus comes again. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Israel was meant to be a blessing. Who messed that up? Israel. We're meant to be a blessing. Who messes that up? We do. He says, fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus, do we listen to this? Let your hands be strong. You know how many people, drives me crazy, you ask Candy, the people right now that are scared and they're afraid and Biden this and this and that. And this. I'm like, come on. Let your hands be strong, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. He's saying, I didn't change. So again, have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah? Fear ye not. So basically he's saying that previously there was a complete lack of prosperity. But under the Lord's care, the land would flourish once again. Obviously, under the Lord's care. You go over there today, I'm telling you, what it used to be, it was a dust bowl when they came back in 48. Now there's groves and groves and groves of fruit. They're the third leading exporter of fruit in the world. They export tulips to Holland. Think about that. So it is flourishing. These are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against your neighbor. Remember when we hit this? Return good for evil. You see your neighbor do evil to you, we're to return good. Here it's saying again, don't even imagine evil in your heart against your neighbor. Now, there's two things here. Don't even think about it, you being evil to somebody else, but look at it again. Don't picture them being evil either. It also means that too. Don't picture them doing evil. Don't picture them as being wicked. Don't even think about the evil. Especially don't give it to somebody else. And love no false oath. You know, we make oaths. Oh, I promise. God, if you do this, I'll do. Boy, he remembers, you know, when you forget and you break your oath. Do you know that in the old days, if you broke your oath, you had to go and sacrifice like a prize animal that you had, which would cost you? Well, love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. If the Lord hates it, wow. So here the people are warned against the sins that apparently drew them away from the work in the first place. Be cautious, be very cautious. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah. And he's saying, now they will be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. So the Lord would change people's fasts into feasts. You know, these people did their fasts, and they did their obligations, and they did their sacrifices. They didn't do it with the right heart all the time, did they? They did it for show. They did it because they had to. They did it because everybody else is doing it. They did it because mom and dad told them to. You know, there are whatever reasons. Now these people's fasts are going to become feasts. The feasts that they observed half-heartedly, if you think about it, grudgingly, will become cheerful feasts. Some of these fasts, God never asked them to even do, and the people would whine and complain about them. And God is like, I didn't tell you to do that. We put more pressure on ourselves than God does, you know. We do. They fasted wrongly, but now these feasts are going to become cheerful. I love this book. This is a great book. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. One day, Jerusalem, people are going to be flocking to it. Let's go. Come on. Let's all go to Jerusalem, you know. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Who would a strong nation be? Let's say us or Russia or the Chinese, I don't know. But realizing that any strength they ever had, God allowed in the first place. You know what I mean? Seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nation, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Can you picture 10 men grabbing every Jew saying, take us to the temple. Come on, take us to your temple. Let's go pray. When Jesus comes back, when Israel's prospering and feasting, there won't be any more Mideast problem. I guarantee you that. Instead, Israel will be nothing but a blessing, which was what they were meant to be in the first place. A place where everyone will want to be. Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, 18, he says, it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Can you picture that? We're going to get to see his glory. See, I just can't imagine what that's like. All languages will come to Jerusalem. And if you guys remember from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, he said there, for then will I turn to the people a pure language. So everybody's going to speak one language, a pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So becoming one language, most people believe this is going to be Hebrew. But believe it or not, you're going to learn Hebrew. You're going to know, I think we're going to automatically know it. Because this was the language that the Lord chose to put his word in and reveal it to the people right from the very start. It was the language which he first gave forth his word. In chapter 9, we come to the final section of the book. The flow has changed a lot, and people think this is a different author. This isn't the same Zechariah. You know, no, it is. It surely it is. The flow changes because many years have passed. So Zechariah isn't writing as a young man now. Now he's a seasoned saint. He's a prophet. He's a wise, seasoned prophet. But his emphasis isn't so much on the temple, which was finished years ago now by this point. And it's not on theological questions, but on the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So this shouldn't be surprising, because it seems to me that the older we get in the Lord, the simpler we realize life gets, don't we? I hope. It should be that way. Life should be getting a little bit simpler as you realize Jesus Christ more and more, I believe. It's all, that it's all about him, or it should be. So this section is a treasure house of prophetic truth, because we see the entire scope of the Lord's work in his first and his second comings as it relates to the people of Israel. So centuries earlier, if you remember, when Moses was 120 years old, God's about to take him. And he goes up to Mount Pisgah, and he gets a view of everything, and they're talking. He stands on the summit of Mount Pisgah, and he looks from the top of the mountain into the promised land. And the Lord says, you're not going to get to go in there. But I think going to be with the Lord is even better than that. But so the Lord supernaturally shows him the whole land. Well, I believe right here now, Zechariah is kind of standing on a mountain peak like Moses was. And it's a prophetic mountain peak here. He sees the whole plan of the Lord unfolding, what the Lord's going to do, what's coming. So like all the Old Testament prophets, though, Zechariah didn't have the understanding that we do, that the Lord's coming would be in two parts. See, this confounds the Jews. The same with Isaiah. They think there's a suffering Messiah, and then there's a king Messiah. They don't put them together. We know it's one Messiah. Well, they don't have the understanding we do. There'd be two parts. We know that Jesus came first as a baby to Bethlehem as the suffering servant. But we also know that he's going to come again as the second time as the King of Kings. They can't put this together. They don't, well, if they're not saved, they can't understand it. So most of the Jews don't get it. Some of the Jews believe there's two separate messiahs. And it certainly isn't that Yeshua guy. But the Old Testament prophets didn't understand this. So in talking about the coming Christ, they flip-flop between the first and the second comings, not realizing that there's a valley in between the two, and that's where they don't get it. So that's why the people were confused in Jesus' day. They knew that the Messiah was coming to have dominion over the nations. So if you're the Messiah, why aren't you setting up your throne and taking over? Kick the Romans out of here. We've had it with these guys. Why aren't you taking over? Why aren't you ushering in peace and prosperity? So they wondered why Jesus doesn't take this opportunity. And if you watch him walking around in the robe and the sandals and all and conducting his life, you're like, you're the king? I mean, really, we probably would do this too. We'd look at him and go, you're not doing anything. He was doing a lot. He was saving people. He was preaching the gospel. He was about to do the greatest thing anyone ever did. But anyways, why aren't you taking opportunity? The people initially wanted him to be their king. If you remember John chapter 6, verse 15, and they couldn't comprehend that he'd come first to die. They just couldn't get it. So chapter 9, verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Kedroch, this is a Syrian god, and Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. So as Zechariah stands on this prophetic mountain peak, let's say, the first thing he sees ahead is something we've seen already. The coming of Alexander the Great, believe it or not. And Hamath, this is a walled city in Syria, also shall border thereby Tyrus and Zidon, which is like on the coast where Lebanon is now. Though it be very wise, and Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. If you guys remember Tyre was a pretty formidable city. The Babylonians attacked it and couldn't take it. They wrecked it pretty good, but they didn't take it. So Alexander the Great came along years later, and he assaulted the front of it. And Alexander the Great did not give up. He kept going and going and going and going. At night, these people, they were sneaking off the coast to the island out in the water and taking everything with them. And when Alexander finally broke through into Tyre, nothing was there, and the people were all gone. And they look out, and they realize they're out there on that island. And if you knew Alexander the Great, he just doesn't give up, right? He takes all the wrecked rubble, and he builds a causeway all the way out to the island, and he goes out there and wipes everybody out. Just because he could. So Tyre was formidable for a while. They built themselves strong. They heaped up silver, fine gold, and all that. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea. They had great fleets, great boats, and here we understand Alexander did this. And she shall be devoured with fire. You know, he's going to flatten Tyre. He's not going to spare it. No spare Tyre. It's flat. Anyway, so Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza and Ashkelon. These are all Philistine cities, and they shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. People that don't belong are going to be in these places. But what's interesting, beginning with Damascus, these are the cities that were conquered by Alexander the Great. In fact, this is the exact path that he took. This is 150 years before he came along. This is amazing, isn't it? So this is the path that he took down from Greece about 150 years after this prophecy was given. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. This is the heathen. They would eat these sacrifices to idols and abominations to demons and other defiled food of idol worship. Listen, this is going on today. This is becoming exposed right now. That there's a satanic movement on earth today that is doing this, and it's huge, and they're powerful, and they're famous, and they're all over the place, and it's going to come out. It's going on. They're still doing this. They've always been doing this. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. In other words, what's going to happen here? These people are going to be converted to the Lord. They're going to be conquered like the Jebusites were conquered by David. The Jebusites were those who inhabited Jerusalem, and David said, that's going to be the capital city. So he went in and he took them out. So they're going to be converted to the worship of the true and living God. And he says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. For now have I seen with my eyes. So in talking about the journey of Alexander, Zechariah points out that when he came to the area of Jerusalem, listen to this, this is great. The Lord camped in front of Jerusalem to protect it. He could protect them. History shows that when Alexander marched into this area, the high priest came out to meet him with some elders. And they went out to meet him, and they opened the scriptures to Daniel chapter 8, and they showed exactly where Daniel pinpoints Alexander the Great in history. And Alexander was so blown away by, I'm in the Bible. You know, he wasn't a Christian, he didn't become a Christian and everything, but he offered a sacrificial lamb for his sins and left Jerusalem untouched and moved on. So he's the only army that ever came to Jerusalem that didn't try to destroy it. It's amazing. So coming into the region, he's so amazed, instead of destroying it, he gives an offering and moves on. So listen to this. How prophetic is this? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. This is a prophecy. One day, your king's going to come right to this city. The temple is going to have glory. Remember, this temple is not as magnificent as Solomon's. The reason it's going to be so glorious is because the king is going to come to it. He's coming. He is just and having salvation. He's the Messiah. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified, the people cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, and they're throwing the palm branches down, our king and all that. Literally, Hosanna means save now. In Daniel, Daniel talks about from the decree to go back and build the temple, which these people are supposed to be doing, from that decree, when they were let go, and the king there, Cyrus, said, go back and build your temple. From that point on, you can do Daniel's formula of 490 years, you know, the prophecy and all that, and it came out to like 32 AD. And right here, we're going to read that he will come 32 AD, like April 6, 32 AD, close. There's a couple different interpretations, but Sir Robert Anderson's I like the best. April 6, 32 AD is the pinpoint. Now, how many guys rode into Jerusalem on a donkey April 6, 32 AD? One. Anyways, you get the idea. So here we look at this. And Jesus did come having salvation. He was more than able to do just that. But the people didn't realize the salvation he offered. It wasn't political salvation. It's eternal salvation. But look at this. He's going to come lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. An unbroken baby is what it is, really. The young one of an ass. Unbroken. Listen. At the age of 33, Alexander rode this magnificent stallion, this black stallion called Bucephalus. His father gave it to him. Nobody could break this horse. Somehow Alexander did, and he rode this thing everywhere. I guess it was just an incredible animal. But he rode this mighty stallion surrounded by soldiers with shining shields and impressive, intimidating spears and all that. But Zion's king, who's also 33 years old, came riding in on a little donkey. What a difference. Alexander rides into your town on that black stallion, and you knew you had it. But here comes Jesus, you know. You know, just this little donkey, and he comes into town and with a robe, you know, and a beard. And think about this. Both of them, 33 years old. Why a donkey? Why didn't he come in an impressive display of power like Alexander would? Because Jesus doing that says, I'm humble, I'm touchable, I'm relatable. You can approach me. I'm relatable. Know me. You can get to know me. In fact, Jesus seemed so ordinary that even though he'd been in the public eye for 33 years, it took Judas to identify him to the arresting mob. Because he couldn't say, you know, arrest the short guy with the black hair and the beard, because they all looked like that. He had to identify him, Mark 14. But look at verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. The Messiah. So now we shift to Jesus' second coming, when at last there's going to be the disarmament and the peace in Jerusalem that everybody longs for. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Listen, that's us. That's a term to define us. We were in a pit with no water. He's going to send out the prisoners out of the pit. That's us. We're the prisoners in a pit with no water. We were rescued by Jesus Christ. He says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls in the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is the goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. So this is in reference to what the Lord would do when he used the sons of Zion, specifically the Maccabees. Maybe you heard of Judas Maccabeus. Specifically the Maccabees, to overcome the sons of Greece. What happened is, when Alexander died, his empire was split up into four parts. So one of these four rulers, one of the descendants of one of the rulers, I should say, was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. This guy, when he came into Jerusalem, this is the guy who depicts the Antichrist. When we read of him, the Antichrist is going to do the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did. He's going to set up an image in the temple, say worship it. He's going to sacrifice a pig in the temple to just desecrate it. You know what that does to a Jew. He comes in. He's a type. He's a picture of the Antichrist. So he's a terrible ruler. He slaughtered Jews by the thousands. He demanded to be worshipped until a group of Jews who would become known as the Maccabees decided to rise up and assault him with guerrilla warfare, literally. They launched a victorious guerrilla war against him. So chapter 10, we see it. He says, ask ye of the Lord, rain in the latter time, rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. In Israel, historically, there's two rainy seasons, okay? The first was October to December and was called the former rain. And the latter rains fell from April to May, basically. But these rainy seasons caused Israel to become a lush land of vegetation. But after the Jews were dispersed by the Romans in 70 AD, the Turks came in, and they took over everything, and they taxed everything. They took over, they were terrible. They took control of the region. They taxed the people according to the number of trees they had on their property. So what do you think they did? They chopped the trees down. So it didn't take long for them to do that, figure it out, that it's in their best interest to do that, chop all the trees down. So as a result, the ecology changed of the region. The soil eroded. There's no more evaporation. The latter rains literally stopped, and the former rains were so drastically diminished that the land became arid and dry. It became horrible. It really did. So that's why when they became a nation again, the first project of the Israelites was to go in and reforest the place, plant lots of trees, reforestation by the government. So then they still plant millions of trees every year. So the ecology has changed a lot, a real lot, if you go over there now. Okay, and the latter rains have returned. Spiritually, the latter rain speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's going to take place in the last days. We saw that in Joel chapter 2. Many believe it's been fulfilled and is still being fulfilled as of the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit was poured out. So that's now. We're living in a time that the Holy Spirit is being poured out afresh, right now, after Pentecost. But even though we can't observe this, we can observe it and study it, we won't experience it unless we ask the Lord. So again, I'm going to reiterate this a million times until we're all with the Lord. We need to ask for the latter rain personally. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit. You're born again. Yeah, the Holy Spirit lives in you. But you need more than that. All right? You need more than that. Personally, we need to ask the Lord to send the latter rain. Think of Noah. 40 days and nights rain fell, right? It falls and the deep chasms break open and there's water all over the earth and all that. He let out a dove after 40 days to see if the rain had abated. He first let out a raven. A raven will land on a dead thing. The raven never came back. He lets a dove out, and the dove comes back with an olive branch, if you remember, which symbolizes peace. But to see if the storm had chilled out, he sends the dove out. All through Scripture, the dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So what he did when the dove was coming, he didn't sit back and say, come on in here. He reached out and he grabbed the dove and he brought it in. I believe that's a symbolic reference to us asking for the Holy Spirit. He didn't sit there and just go, if you want to come in here, you can. He reached out and he grabbed it and he pulled it in. And I believe there's a great teaching in that, that's how some people approach the Holy Spirit. They're like, if you want to do something in me, Lord, great, send your Holy Spirit or whatever. But I believe then they wonder why the Holy Spirit never empowers them. They wonder why the Holy Spirit never uses them. Noah reached out and grabbed the dove and brought it to himself. So I think we have to do the same. You know what I'm saying? How do we do that? Just ask. Listen, here's the key. Luke 11:13. Jesus said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, you do, right? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who pay for it? No. Them who work for it? No. Ask him. All you got to do is ask him. I want the Holy Spirit, Lord. I need more. I'm sitting here every Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill everybody with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit come down on everybody. Because they're not even going to pay attention. They're not going to remember it. They're not going to go out and apply it without the Holy Spirit. Maybe you don't ask for the Holy Spirit. You should be asking for the Holy Spirit all day long, every day. Think about that. So when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples in that upper room, they'd been praying and waiting for it for 10 days, Acts chapter 2. We no longer have to wait for the Holy Spirit. He's already been given. We wait on the Holy Spirit. Not for, on the Holy Spirit. In other words, we must say, Lord, is there something in my life preventing you from pouring out your Holy Spirit on me? We ask for the Holy Spirit and we don't feel like it's really happening. Maybe there's something you need to dump before you get filled. You need to empty before you get filled. Maybe we have to ask, Lord, is there something preventing me? So if we want a fresh anointing, a greater empowering for service, talk to the Lord about it. All you have to do is ask and he'll take it from there. Matthew 5:6. So here, for the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. False prophets then, false prophets today. There's always been false prophets. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Do you guys remember Jesus teaching Matthew chapter 9, verse 36? He looks at the crowd and he goes, There's sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. It broke his heart. He saw them wandering around with no shepherd. Our shepherd. There was no shepherd, this says. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, the false ones. And I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his godly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him, every oppressor together. This speaks of Jesus Christ's first coming. Isaiah tells us he was the cornerstone who was rejected. Think about that. Rejected of men, Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. He's the nail in a sure place. I like that title. He's a nail in a sure place. What does that mean? You know, if they set up a tent, they had a tent pole in the middle, and they drive a peg right in the middle, and they'd hang everything on it. pots and pans. It was a nail in a sure place. It was sturdy. You hung stuff on it. You could hang your life on Jesus Christ. He's a nail in a sure place. But what did man do? No, they hung him up with nails. Man. So we can hang our lives on him. Instead, man hung him on the cross. But in his second coming, he's going to come back as the battle bow for war. You don't want to be his enemy, man. You better get it right with him tonight. He's going to be the battle bow, the conquering king, ruling in majesty. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in battle, and shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. This is a term for the north and the south, both. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. Wow. See, he's not done with Israel. For I am their God and will hear them. So even though they reject him as the cornerstone, even though they nail him to the cross, when all the nations are ready to crush and annihilate Israel, he will come. Not riding on a donkey this time, he's going to come back on a mighty stallion, on a mighty horse this time, with blood splattered on him, and King of Kings and a crown, and it's going to be incredible to see, you know. Not riding a donkey, but this horse is a conqueror to rescue people, the people of Israel. At the moment, it looks like they're about to be destroyed at Armageddon. He shows up. And you know what? And you know what the armies of the earth do? They turn their weapons on him. You talk about X-ray vision. Forget about it. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. So immediately preceding the Lord's return, there will be a regathering of his people. Look at this. And I will hiss or whistle for them and gather them. Can you imagine the Lord's whistle? Whoa, I bet everybody on earth hears that. I will gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in the far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, former enemies of his people. Wow. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. So the Lord declares, I'm going to whistle for them. I'm going to bring my people back into the land. And there's going to be so many that it'll barely be able to contain them. You know, in 1948, Israel did what no other nation in history did. 2,000 years out of the land and they come back. Do you know how long that is? Imagine, what's it been now that the Indians have been off the island of Manhattan? 300 years? Imagine them all moving back in and saying, get out. It's ours. But they did what nobody's ever been able to do. But here we see the Lord began whistling and the Jews began returning. Zechariah is seeing this happen prophetically, and it did happen just like he said. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. These mighty kingdoms, where are they now? The Jews did pass through the sea with affliction. We remember that. When they saw, you know what, too, but later on, when they saw the Holocaust forming, they did see it on the horizon. There were rumors about camps and gas ovens and all these other things. So the Jews got in boats and they headed back to Palestine to get out of Europe or wherever they were. But the British mandated that no more Jews are allowed to go back into the land. A lot of people don't know this. The British said, nope, too many, you can't come back in here. The Brits claimed they own the land. So one of the great tragedies in history occurred when the boats were turned back. All those people had no place to go. They ended up in camps. So a wise Saint Zechariah stands in the place to see prophecy pass before him, and he calls the people of God again to see the big picture. He calls us to do this. We're headed to heaven. I just want to say, don't get tired of reading the prophets. There's a lot of heavy stuff in here, right? I'm so glad we're kind of coming to the end of it, you know, so I can keep teaching. I mean, I'm, you know, if the Lord hesitates or whatever, I'll be teaching this again, but don't ever blow off the prophets. Read them. He calls us to do these things. We're headed to heaven. Don't get tired of reading prophets. They call us to remember where we're headed. That's the thing. We want something practical. We want to read how to have a good family. We want to read about how to love Jesus. We want to read about how to get a job or something. I don't know. But the prophets speak of the mystical rather than the practical, because you'll be a better husband or wife if you're headed for heaven. I guess that's the point. So anyways, you'll be a better dad if you remember you'll live eternally. John says it's because Jesus knew from where he came and where he was going that he was able to wash the feet of those who were too busy fighting for position to do it among themselves or to talk about the mystery of eternity, to remind us to set our hearts on the things above. Colossians chapter 3. So verse 12 says, "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord." So just imagine when all is under him, all is going according to, it all is going to according to plan right now, his plan. But imagine when all this comes to pass, his former enemies aren't enemies anymore. His real enemies are destroyed. He's reigning and ruling. The 1,000 years of peace will be followed by an eternity of a whole new everything. And we're going to be a part of that too. But can you picture this? Can you picture when everything is really under him? He will bind the devil for 1,000 years, and he will let him out. And the devil will have one more shot. And do you know he's going to get some people on his side? He's going to get one more shot. And still, that's how ignorant people can be. You know, we're wondering why some people believe some of the things they believe. It's because they're watching the media. You don't think Satan has control of the media? Whoa, that's his major propaganda tool. I don't want to get started on that. I wouldn't stop. Let's stand and we'll pray. And Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that as we read through prophecy, it just gets better and better and better. We see the ultimate fulfillment that you're going to be the king, that your people will be with you, that there will be peace and safety and prosperity on the earth. And Lord, after that, you just start everything brand new. Lord, it's going to be awesome. We look forward to your plan. We look forward to you coming, Lord. Come quickly. But in the meantime, Father, I pray we're busy about our Father's business. I pray that we're praying and seeking to just share the word with anybody, Lord, you bring in contact with us. Father, I pray that as we wait for your coming, Lord, that we seek you for what you'd have us to do. Lord, we know that in the meantime, we pray for this nation. We pray for peace in our nation. We pray for restoration. We pray for revival. We pray for refreshing. Please, we know we don't deserve it, Lord. We know we deserve judgment. But you're the God of all mercy, and you've promised if we turn and repent and pray, you will change this nation. So please do that, Father. Please. Change us. Change each one of us. It starts with us. Lord, bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.